In the second of our studies on the subject of justification, I want to consider with you this evening the meaning of justification and the ground of justification. I began studying algebra when I was 10 years old. I didn't like it. I didn't listen the first week, and I never got the hang of it. I studied it for another 5 years. I was able to struggle through my exams, but there was always a sort of fog in my mind because I had never really grasped the basic principles of what we were talking about. And so there was always a degree of uncertainty and confusion in my mind. And when we're thinking of a topic such as justification, we really must consider what justification means. We need to be sure that in our own minds we understand clearly and precisely what we are talking about and what we mean by this term, justification. And only if we have a good grasp of what it means will our studies benefit us. So this evening we want to begin by seeking to grasp this truth more accurately. And if we do understand something more clearly of what justification means, it will make an amazing difference to our lives. And after we have considered the meaning of justification, we'll go on to consider the ground of justification, its basis, the awesome reality which underlines it and which makes it possible. So let us begin then by thinking for a time of what justification is. What do we mean when we use this word? And I begin again as a useful summary of biblical truth with the human formulation found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We'll be referring to key scriptures shortly. And these creeds and catechisms are no substitute for the scripture, nor are they of anywhere near equal authority with the scriptures, but they are nonetheless a useful catechetical summary. Let me remind you of answer 33 from the catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. And then the catechism says, only for, it means only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Imagine the highest court of justice in the land, and you are in the dock. You are the defendant. And in that august gathering, you are accused of many and serious crimes, offenses, all of which you have committed. The penalty for these offenses is death. Three brilliant, cruel, prosecuting attorneys set out the case against you. They do so in detail. They do so powerfully and so compellingly that you can't contradict a word they say. They present the evidence to the court of your guilt, and the evidence is abundant, and it is clear-cut. It is incontrovertible. It can't be questioned. And you are forced to plead guilty. There's nothing else you can say. And you plead guilty. And you stand before that judge and you await the sentence you expect and the sentence you deserve. And the judge pronounces not guilty. Not guilty on all counts. No penalty will be imposed. No punishment will be administered. You will leave the court without a stain on your character. In fact, the judge goes further. He states officially that he regards you as an outstanding citizen in every way. Your character is excellent. Your accomplishments are admirable, and you're worthy of every possible honor. And this sentence of the court is final and authoritative and universally recognized. That, quite simply, is the biblical doctrine of justification. God is the judge. We are the defendants. The three accusers are the law of God, our conscience, and the devil. And as they set out their case, we all must plead guilty to many offenses. The penalty is everlasting death. And friends, we have to face up to this and to admit that this is our position. And we cannot understand justification until we do. And that's what we were trying to do last night. To show that we all have broken God's law. That we all, by nature, are guilty sinners. And that even at our best, we fail and fall short. And then, wonder of wonders, God the judge pronounces that he finds us not guilty on all charges. And he sends us from the court with the highest character, with words of commendation and love ringing in our ears, and with the promise that he himself will care for us and provide for us. He doesn't let us off with a fine. He doesn't put us on probation. He doesn't impose a suspended sentence. As the Catechism says, he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. It is a rich, glorious, staggering concept. This is the position of every believer. This is the position of every Christian, of every person who is justified. All our sins are forgiven, and we are perfectly and utterly righteous in God's sight. This is our status. For another creedal statement, let us move across the channel to Dutch Calvinism, to the marvelous answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, written almost a century before the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question and answer 60. I love these words. It's a long answer. The Dutch had obviously better memories. The Dutch children had better memories than the Scottish children. They were able to learn a longer catechism. But listen to these words. Question: how art thou righteous before God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and that I am still prone always to all evil, yet God. Without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed or had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such a benefit with a believing heart. That's what they used to teach little children. As if I had never committed or had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. Isn't that wonderful? That's what God has done for us. That's what lies behind this five-syllable word. This is the classic view of Reformed theology. I shouldn't limit it. This is the classic view of evangelicalism. This is the classic view of all Bible-believing Christians throughout history. This is the gospel. This is what believers have held at the very heart of their faith for centuries. But the situation, sadly, may be in the process of changing. And I want to spend a few moments speaking about what I've called scholarly reinterpretation. I've allowed myself to put scholarly in quotation marks. Because this historic view of justification is now being challenged. And it's being challenged on a massive scale by some very, very gifted and influential exegetes and theologians. You've perhaps heard of the New Perspective, as it's called, of Paul. And this is at the cutting edge of a new concept of this great historic evangelical doctrine. And a number of influential New Testament theologians are arguing that this traditional understanding of justification is wrong, profoundly wrong, and needs to be abandoned. I don't want to get off on a sidetrack, but this is one of the evil results of having theology done in academia. Because in the university world, the premium is on originality and on creativity. You won't get a PhD for saying that you think John Calvin was basically right. If you said you thought he was a woman from central China, you might get a PhD for that. Men are trying to be creative and original, and this is leading them in all sorts of strange directions. I'll not weary you with the details. The essence of this new view is that justification is not God imputing righteousness to us. It is rather a declaration that we belong to God's covenant people. And we can expect to see men who are particularly fascinated by the doctrine of the covenant and who are taking that doctrine to unbiblical extremes. They will be open to this teaching. It was originated by scholars such as E.P. Sanders, James G. Dunn, and probably most popularly, Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, who has just been appointed a bishop in the Anglican Church in England. And the writings of these men are now percolating down out of the scholarly journals into the dictionaries, into the commentaries, into the seminaries, into the hearts and minds of the men who are being sent out to teach God's people. Look out for example, the assertion that first century Judaism didn't believe in salvation by works. When you see that, you're being introduced to the new perspective. Look out for the suggestion that Paul was not arguing against legalism, but against Jewish nationalism. Look out for righteousness being described or defined as, and I quote, righteousness means faithfulness to the covenant. Righteousness means loyalty to the family relationship. Righteousness means relation restoring love. Look out for those who would avoid such words as propitiation, who would substitute for it, and I quote, Christ absorbed sin. Christ outlasted evil. And these are mainstream writers. I'm perplexed again, by the way, at your misuse of the English language over here in this land. I made yesterday evening, as part of an illustration, what I thought was a fairly straightforward, comprehensible statement. I talked about a competent, well-trained cook. Now, one of my friends told me this morning, I was thinking of a roly-poly middle-aged lady with an apron on, but one of my friends told me that in America, cook is spelt K-O-O-K. And so when Americans hear of a competent, well-trained cook, they get very disturbing and alarming ideas. But these men are not cooks. These are mainstream evangelical scholars. And I want just to give you two or three quotations from popular books which pastors and preachers use. I quote, for example, from the popular and very valuable New Dictionary of Theology. Here is the article on justification. The writer says, the question of justification is a matter of covenant membership. Who are the true children of Abraham? It's not a matter of our righteousness before God, our forgiveness of sin, our standing before his throne. It's a matter of covenant membership. InterVarsity's Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, a valuable work. I use it all the time. I quote from the article, The Death of Christ. For Paul, Jesus' death is not interpreted by metaphors drawn from the law court. Paul does not think of Christ's having been punished by execution on a cross so as to satisfy the justice of God. Isn't that astounding? Paul does not think, the Bible does not teach that Christ was punished to satisfy the justice of God. The New Perspective says that's wrong. That's a misunderstanding. I quote from an essay in the book, Jesus of Nazareth, Lord and Christ, by the Anglican Stephen Travis. Paul's understanding of the death of Christ does not include the idea that he bore the retributive punishment for our sin. Isn't that astounding? That is mainstream evangelical. These men would describe themselves as Reformed evangelical thinkers. Christ did not bear the punishment for our sins. That didn't happen. And the danger, friends, is that there is much that is helpful in the writings of these men. But it is mixed with terrifying error. And I warn you, whenever you hear these things, no matter how reformed the source may be from which they come, no matter what a past reputation the man may have, no matter how helpful you may have found his other writings to be, this is deadly error. And it's worse because it calls into question the heart and core of the whole gospel itself. J.I. Packer says, the doctrine of justification is like Atlas. That was the mythological giant who carried the world on his shoulders. Packer says, it bears on its shoulders the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. And if we're wrong on justification, we're going to be wrong on God's law, and we're going to be wrong on sin, and on righteousness, and on the death of Christ, and on the atonement, and on conversion, and on faith, and on union with Christ, and the whole thing's going to collapse and be distorted. This is a most serious matter. We need to know what it means. And I want to leave you with four simple points. What is justification? First of all, it is a legal declaration. It is a legal declaration. The word the theologians use is forensic, a Latin word which means pertaining to a law court. In justification, God the judge renders a verdict, and the verdict is that the sinner is accounted righteous. And we must keep this legal aspect to the very forefront of our thinking in the face of these current denials of it. It is of the essence. So that's our first point. It's a legal declaration. Secondly, justification in and of itself does not change us in any way. Justification does not change us in any way. Justification does not involve transformation. It's too late to change it now. But justification is probably not the best word for the reality which it describes. Augustine, unfortunately, was not skilled in Greek. And he was one of the great advocates of this Latin word justification. And it comes from two Latin words, justum facere, which means to make righteous. But justification isn't making righteous. Justification is declaring righteous. We can show that simply. We turn to the Greek Old Testament, the translation known as the Septuagint. We find the verb to justify used in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. I quote, "If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, justifying the innocent and condemning the guilty." Justifying the innocent and condemning the guilty. Justification, in other words, is the opposite of condemnation. Now, when a judge condemns a criminal, he is not making the criminal wicked. He is not making the criminal guilty. He is declaring that he finds him guilty, that he judges him guilty. Condemnation is not making wicked. It is declaring wickedness. And so it's opposite justification. The judge does not make the criminal righteous or the defendant righteous. He declares that he finds him righteous. He regards him as righteous. We see this again in the New Testament. The same contrast is drawn. Romans 5:16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. They're opposites to each other. Both legal sentences. Both declarations of a court to condemn or to justify. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one of act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. They tell us nothing about the character of the defendant. What they do tell us about is the verdict of the judge. That's what they're describing. Or take the use in the New Testament of the verb to credit or to count or to impute. Same word. Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham's belief did not make him a good man. It didn't make him more patient or more loving or more tolerant or more gentle or more humble. He believed God. And righteousness was imputed to him. Chapter 4, verse 6 of Romans. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It's nothing to do with the character of the person. His works are irrelevant. They don't come into play. They have no connection with it. This righteousness is credited to him. Or verse 8 of chapter 4. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute his sin. It's his sin. It's still his sin. He's a sinner. He's doing sinful things. He's disobeying God. But the blessedness is not that he's not sinning. It's that the Lord isn't counting his sin. The Lord isn't imputing his sin. He's not reckoning it against him. Perhaps the clearest instance is Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. One of the most staggering statements in the Bible. God justifies the ungodly. He looks at an ungodly person and he declares that their sins are forgiven and that they are righteous. He declares righteous those who are actually ungodly. What I'm saying, my friends, is that we must never confuse justification with sanctification. And that's what many, many people do. Probably many of you here do it from time to time. And it seems reasonable in a sense. Justification speaks of a righteousness that is imputed to us, not a righteousness that is infused into us. In justification, the focus is on Christ's work for us, not on the Spirit's work in us. Those are two separate realities. And if you start basing your salvation on the Spirit's work in you, You're opening yourself to all sorts of doubts and anxieties and concerns and lack of assurance. Of course a justified person is changed. But that's not part of their justification. Justification is external to us. It refers to a change of status, not a change of nature. And we'll come back to that tomorrow evening. It's vital that you keep this distinction in mind for the health of your soul. So our first point, justification is a legal matter, a legal declaration. Secondly, justification does not change us in any way. Thirdly, justification, therefore, is an act, not a work. The Shorter Catechism is very precise. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Later on it says, sanctification is the work of God's free spirit. Justification is not a process. It is not something that is carried on in stages. It is not a future hope. Justification is something that is over and done with, finally and forever, once and for all time, finished, end, over. It's an act. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's the eschatological people again that we were hearing about this morning. In justification, God has pronounced his final verdict on the believer. I find this person irreversibly, everlastingly, unalterably righteous. It's an act, not a work. And that means that finally, it must be complete. There are no stages in justification. There are no degrees of justification. People are not justified to a varying extent. You can't be a little bit justified, or quite justified, or moderately justified, or very justified. Justification is all or nothing. It's total. It's final. It is irreversible. You're either fully justified or you're not justified at all. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. The thief on the cross cried out of his wickedness to Christ in the last moments of his earthly existence. And when they entered the presence of God, there was no difference between them. There was no difference between them. Almost exactly a year ago, I preached at the funeral of a man who became a Christian, we believe, the day before he died. He'd held out. His wife had prayed for him, a close friend of my wife's. She'd prayed for him for years. He was in hospital. And on the Monday morning, we got the phone call. He wanted to see us. My wife and I went in, talked to him. He received Christ. The next day, he passed from this earth. And the text I chose for his funeral were the words of Jesus in the parable. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. I want to give the one who was hired last the same. as I gave you. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you feel you don't really belong here. You're a very new Christian. Maybe in your past there are great, shameful, scarlet sins. Years, hurts that you've done. And you talk to people here and you hear that they came to faith when they were children. They lived their whole lives in the service of God, and you feel so inadequate and so unworthy, my dear friend. No distinction. There's no distinction. He gives us all the same. It's all the same robe. It's the same righteousness. We're all the same in Christ's presence as Christ's people. There's no distinction in sin, and there's no distinction when we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You see, the value of understanding it as a legal, authoritative declaration, this is the basis of our assurance. When we start basing our justification on some change inside us, we're just opening the way for doubts and uncertainties and self-righteousness. But this is the rock on which we can all rest. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Or as he says 3 verses earlier, those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's as final as that. It's as certain as that. The meaning of justification. But let's come on, secondly, then, to consider the ground of justification. The ground of justification. What is its basis? What is its foundation? What supports it? What makes it permanent and stable? What does justification rest on? Is there a solid, secure foundation to this amazing statement? It's vital for your intellectual peace of mind that you should understand that there is a ground, there is a basis. And I want to look at it with you under 3 headings. The problem, the solution, and the implication. First then, the problem. I don't like using this word about God. I don't think God has any problems. But as far as we are concerned, we can immediately see a problem. I hope you can see a problem. I hope you can see a problem. What did we say the meaning of justification was? It was a judge pronouncing a guilty criminal righteous. Do you see a problem there? What would you think of an earthly judge who did that? Isn't it a mark of the decadence of our culture that that all too often does happen in our law courts? And people who are manifestly guilty are allowed to escape the punishment they deserve for their wrongdoing. We expect a judge to apply the law. We don't expect a judge to look at criminals and say, "You're a wonderful fellow, go out of this court without a stain in your character." That outrages us. We say that man's not fit for office. If this goes on, the foundations of law, of the very state itself, will crumble. And friends, we'll come back to this tomorrow, but be sure of this. There are many intelligent, thinking, serious human beings who believe that justification by faith is profoundly immoral. And they've got a point. They've got a point. People in Paul's day were scandalized by it. They thought it was a subversive, unethical teaching. Roman Catholic theologians throughout history have protested. If you tell people, believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. What sort of religion is that? What sort of God's that? They haven't even to try to be good. Haven't even to try to be a little bit good. There seems to be a tension here. God is the judge of all the earth. He is the one who does right. How can God pardon people who are obviously guilty? As Paul puts it, how can he be at the same time just and the justifier of sinners? Romans 3:26. Is God not trapped here in a dilemma between his truth and his love, between his justice and his mercy? We must understand the depth of the problem. We are too familiar with these things. We've heard them too often. We've grown up in our evangelical world. Oh yes, forgiveness of sins, justification, yes, we know all about that, that's fine. It raises a very serious ethical issue. How can guilty people be forgiven? Is that right? Is it fair? Is it just? Is that the way the universe should be run? We as Christians are far too ready to take forgiveness for granted. The French philosopher said, God will forgive me, c'est son métier. That's his job. That's what he's there for, good old God up in heaven. That's what his purpose is, to forgive everybody. But that's a logical contradiction. My grandfather puzzled me when I was a little boy for days by asking me the old chestnut about what would happen if an irresistible force met an immovable object. And I remember sitting trying to work that out and imagining the irresistible force coming along. And it hits the immovable object. And what happens? What does happen? And then he explained to me that if there is an irresistible force, there cannot be an immovable object. And if there's an immovable object, there can be no such thing as an irresistible force. And to say that the holy God makes peace with sin is that sort of a logical nonsense. For in his very essence, God is anti-sin. That's the problem. We know that God will never overlook sin. We know that God will not deny himself. We know as Christians that what most people hope will happen can never possibly be. Most people are hoping that at the end, God will lay aside his sternness and he'll say, well, I would have preferred it if you'd obeyed me. But after all, I am a God of love. I don't want to be harsh. Hell would be a terrible place. Why don't you just all come in? That's the sort of the vague, undefined hope that people will have. That somehow, at the end, good old God will forgive them. It can never be. It can never be. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. One of the Puritans said, the God who could say, let there be light, could not say, let there be forgiveness. He could call a universe into being by his mere word, but he couldn't call forgiveness into being like that. There must be some firm, objective, unquestionable ground on the basis of which God can declare a person righteous when they're not righteous. That's the problem. What's the solution? We know the solution. Romans 5:9. Justified by his blood. By his blood. That's the ground of justification. Romans 3:24, justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Into this tension, into this dilemma, a mighty figure steps, the mediator. God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of his people. And he stands between a holy God and lost sinners, and he resolves the tension. He solves the problem. The ground of our justification is the life and death of the Son of God. That's the basis. There are two things necessary to leave God's court with a good character. The first is that all our debts must be settled, all our crimes atoned for, all punishment carried out, a past and future record that is spotless. The second thing is a life of perfect obedience to the law in every detail. And my dear friends, Christ provides both. He was the sinless one. And he, the Holy Son of God, took the place of sinners. And he bore their punishment. And he suffered for them. And he died in their place. And he satisfied the accusation and the claims of the broken law. And it was God who died. I never really like the phrase limited atonement. Don't like the adjective. I understand what it means. I don't like it. I don't like using the word limited about the death of the Son of God on Calvary. Because in essence, though limited in design, it's not limited in value. It's not limited in potential. It's not limited in worth. There's enough worth in the death of Christ to redeem a million worlds, if so had been God's purpose. And he who is God is also man, one of us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, our representative, able to take our place. And isn't that the heart of the gospel we love? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He paid for the sins of his people. But this was only part of the solution. On the positive side, you have Christ's active obedience. His fulfillment of the righteous demands of the law. He was made under law. He kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And this obedience is credited to our account. This too, by the way, is being challenged. Robert H. Gundry of Westmont College has recently written, "The doctrine that Christ's righteousness is imputed to believing sinners needs to be abandoned. I join a growing number of biblical theologians who deny that Paul or any other New Testament author speaks of a righteousness of Christ that is imputed to believing sinners. It would not exaggerate to speak of this view as a developing standard in biblical theological circles." If you want to read more about that, look at John Piper's book, Counted Righteous in Christ, where he answers this assertion. No, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. This is what the early church called the sweet exchange. Think of it. Think of God the Son paying for your sin. Was that an adequate payment? Think of God the Son's righteousness credited to your account. In salvation, God does not give us the righteousness of the greatest human being who ever lived. God does not give us the righteousness of angels. God clothes us with His own righteousness. His own righteousness. Here is the solid ground for justification. God sees the sufferings and the obedience of His Son on behalf of His people as sufficient and complete. Christ meets our needs. And God the Father, who gave the Son, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, is seen in the gospel to be both righteous and merciful. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 85, love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And that brings us lastly to the implication. And this is vitally important in a practical sense, because, my friends, what we've been thinking about this evening provides a solid, satisfying rationale for our salvation. Justification is built on the firmest possible foundation, and that foundation is the righteousness of God. It is a fact of history, that Jesus Christ has atoned for the sins of His people. He has paid for them. It is a fact of history that He has kept God's law on our behalf. That has been done. Therefore, it is just for God to forgive us. And it would be unjust for God not to forgive those who are in Christ. Our union with Christ means that justification is not a legal fiction. But truly, in Christ, we are forgiven and we are righteous. Let me give you a quotation for quotations from two cautious, careful men. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, writes, "If the righteousness be adequate, and if the imputation be made on adequate grounds and by competent authority," listen to this, "the person to whom the imputation is made has a right to be treated as righteous." We have a right. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. "The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of His perfect obedience, a righteousness undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that elicits and constrains such justification." And Professor Murray, this is a most unprofessor Murray-like sentence. He says, "God cannot but accept into His favor those who are invested with the righteousness of His own Son." God cannot but accept them. Staggering, staggering. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. John doesn't say he's faithful and merciful. He's faithful and loving. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. It's righteous of God to forgive us. It's righteous of God to receive us, because there's a ground for it. There's a basis for it. There's a foundation in His Son. It's not a hope. It's not a feeling. It's not an aspiration. It's not a longing. There is a solid, divine, unalterable fact. The life and death of Jesus for sinners. An old Scots lady was once asked by a militant atheist, "What would you say if after you trusted Christ, God were to cast you away at the end?" And she said, "He would lose more than I would." He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. This is wonderful, you know. Think about it. You see, apart from Christ, God's righteousness threatens us. God's righteousness terrifies us. The sinner is scared that God is righteous. But in Christ, that very same righteousness protects us and assures us and consoles us and comforts us and convinces us that we're going to be saved, not just because God's merciful, but because God's righteous and God's holy and God's true to His word. James Buchanan, in his work, The Doctrine of Justification, writes movingly, "What unspeakable peace may dawn upon the soul when it is enabled to see that the same justice which might have been glorified in the punishment of the sinner may now be still more glorified in his pardon." Isn't that great? That when God receives us into heaven, the angels aren't going to just say, "God, you're loving. God, you're merciful." They're also going to say, "God, you're righteous. You're true." Buchanan goes on, "All the attributes of God, which were formerly arrayed against us, are now in Christ the firmest grounds of our confidence and hope." The firmest grounds of our confidence and hope. We want God to be righteous. Absolutely righteous. We want God to be absolutely just. We don't want Him to overlook sin, because Christ has paid for sin. Buchanan says, "The flaming sword of justice, which once menaced us, has been converted into a shield and buckler for our protection and defense." The righteousness of God. That's the ground, the solid, divinely provided, divinely wrought, divinely approved ground of our justification. What God has done in Jesus Christ. Do you see the practical value of theology? A clear understanding of these things leads to settled peace in our mind and in our heart. And when we forget the ground of our salvation, we're going to get in trouble. When we start saying the ground something else, we're going to get in trouble. But when we say, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand," we are on God's ground. The Lord, our righteousness. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails, save that which is of Thee. My dear friend, do you understand the ground of our justification? Are you clear? Are you absolutely clear that it's Jesus and only Jesus, full stop, nothing else ever. His death and his life. That's the ground. That's the plea. That's the basis. And we doubt. And we're fearful. My friend, whenever you're fearful, look to Calvary. Look to Calvary. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will, what comes after that? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place? If sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine. Payment God cannot twice demand. Do you believe that? Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. When you go down on your knees tonight to pray and ask forgiveness, say that to yourself. Payment God cannot twice demand. Look at Calvary. Look at Jesus. It was for us. He hung and suffered there. He paid for us. He gave us his righteousness. Payment God cannot twice demand. And just reach out your arms and hold the Lord Jesus to yourself. And use those most glorious words on this earth, which are not just a concluding phrase to end a prayer. Dear God, I am unrighteous. I've sinned against you. I still sin against you. I'm guilty before you. But I ask you to forgive me. You know the words. In Jesus' name. And for his sake. That's the greatest plea you can ever make. And if you can say that of Jesus as your Savior, in Jesus' name and for his sake, you have God's salvation. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, bring these so well-known truths home to our hearts with fresh power and force, challenge and comfort. We pray, O God, for any here who are still in their sins, that even now they will see Christ, the righteous one who died for sinners, and who made full atonement for all the sins of his people and kept your law on their behalf, and that they will cry to him to be their Savior and their righteousness. Father, if we have taken our eyes away from Jesus, if like Peter we've begun to look down at our feet, and whether we're sinking or walking, if we've become introverted and introspective, if we're full of doubt or fear, help us to look to Jesus. Take us to Calvary, O God. Help us to see him on the cross and to see him thinking of each one of us by name and saying of our salvation, it is finished. Lord Jesus, we trust you. We depend upon you. Our hope is built on nothing less. You are our righteousness. And, O Father, we thank you that by his death, your righteousness, as well as your mercy, is honored and glorified and established. And all that you are as God is our guarantee. That we need not fear you or wish that you were other than you are, but rejoice in all that you are, the Lord our God. And Father, help us to pray. Help us to live in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.